So I'm really trying to take my students who are 17 years old and trying to help them get to 18 years old. That's what I'm really trying to do. And because they're 17 years old, they think they've made it to 18 already, right? Because they have jobs and they have cars and they have boyfriends and girlfriends. And what more is there to life, really? So when I do these classes at St. Mark's, what I'm really trying to do, and this is, you know, a little bit selfish, I'm trying to refresh my own learning. So I'm really looking forward to the comments that you're going to bring and the questions you're going to ask as we, you know, explore God's Word together. And as we also look at not just God's Word, but the historical context, right, of the growth of the church. The historical context of the growth of St. Mark's and the wonderful sort of church home that we all share. And also the historical context of our own personal journeys in faith. All of that is going to be examined as we look at the book of Acts. So I'm very excited also, my final comment, is just to be working with John, who's one of our wonderful teachers here, and I've never taken a class with John before. So I'm looking forward to, you know, his insights and also to your insights, and I'm just really happy to be here. So I think with that, I'm going to turn it back over to John, who's going to be doing the month of January. He'll be our lead teacher in January. I will be the lead teacher in February. And then in March, we will sort of trade off, just like big time wrestling.
Let me test this to see if I got... I turned it off because we were getting feedback. And so hopefully it's on. Does it sound like it's on? Okay, good. This class is especially interesting for me because I have a background in history, like Dave. And so this is a history class. It's a history of the early Christian church as described in the book of Acts. And then it will be supplemented by a history of the Wisconsin Synod and the history of St. Mark's. Some of the materials, right now, we finally came up with a good book for the course, because whenever I do a course or something, I like to see somebody walk away with a smile on their face and something in their hand. How many of you have been members of St. Mark's for at least 15 years? Okay, so there's a good chance, if you look in your old library, your desktop, on your bookshelf, you may actually have a copy of this. Because I think AAL, at the time, went ahead and donated, bought copies, and gave it to the churches to hand to their members. And so, but it's a good summary of the history of the Wisconsin Synod. And it's light reading, it's enjoyable. One of my favorite statements was one that I read to my son here. From an 1871 pastor who says, "Today I started confirmation instructions. The children here are so very stupid, so that they don't know anything at all. Many can't even read properly as yet." So you can tell times have changed. You know, pastor saying that would never happen today. But so life has changed on. Anyway, by next week, we hope, oops, my wife is saying I came unstraightened myself there. Hopefully by next week, if not the week after that, we'll have a copy of this for everyone who needs one or would like to have one. The church library has these books in it, which won't be available for a couple weeks until after Dave and I finish reading them. But they're books, the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, and the history of the Wisconsin Synod. If you're really interested in, it's small print, and it's not light reading, but you can go online and order them through eBay or something, because I think they're both out of print. And then finally, a resource we'll use are the different synodical publications. In Focus is from Martin Luther College, and then Forward in Christ. So we'll talk a little bit about those as the course proceeds, because these publications help keep us up to date with where our synod, our church body, is today. Are there any questions? We'll go ahead and get started. As you notice, the course starts with the book of Acts. I have a Concordia self-study Bible, and it has all kinds of neat stuff in it. It's better than the teacher's guide, even, for all the information it has. In kind of a subject introduction, we'll be going through Acts. Six lessons in two parts. So the first part is Acts, and then the second part of the lesson is on St. Mark's history and Wells' history. So we will take 2 weeks for each of the six lessons. It ends up being a 12-week course. And we may or may not end up with one extra week that we can fill in on additional information, things that may be of interest to you. We could give you a slideshow or something. Well, we can be innovative. The thing to keep in mind as we're studying, how many of you took the survey class from Pastor Schmidt last time around? So at least one. But in the survey class, we talked about all the different books of the New Testament and some of the issues. The issues, one of the problem groups for the early Christian church were called the Judaizers. Does anybody recall that term, the Judaizers? Those were Christians. They were Jews that had converted to Christianity, but still felt that you needed to follow the Old Testament law. And God said that, you bring this offering on this type of offering to the temple. We don't eat certain foods and things like that. And so those people would tend to follow Paul around and say, wait a minute, Paul, you're telling the Gentiles they don't have to follow all the commands that God gave us. And Paul responded, you're right, they don't have to. We don't follow the law. It was a foreshadowing of the things to come. And now that Christ has come, that which is perfect has come, these old things pass away. And the Judaizers had a hard time with it. Similarly, at the time of the birth of the Wisconsin Synod, there were two philosophies that stood out that really attacked the core doctrines of the church. Those philosophies were rationalism. And I think that was characterized by Swingley, who made the comment that God would never teach me or want me to, God would never teach me something that I couldn't understand. If I can't understand, not rational, then it's probably not what the Bible intended. So when I go through, what the result is, you go through the Bible and say, that makes sense. Well, that doesn't make sense. Virgin birth, well, that doesn't make sense. Then you start coming down to some of the core doctrines and start saying, she was just a young woman. It wasn't a virgin birth. Or things of that nature. The second philosophical challenge to the church was Pietism. And Pietism sounded really good. Because what brought on Pietism? Pietism was brought on by these Lutherans who went to church on Sunday, and by Sunday afternoon and Monday, they acted like the other heathens out there. You heard the thing, if you were put on trial right now for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? And so the Pietism movement was centered around, we need to act like Christians. But I guess the most positive result of pietism was that we need to spread the word of God. So pietism really got Lutheran missionary work started. Because here, we need to tell God's word to other people. The downside of pietism became, and for all of you, I love this comment. Here's the downside of pietism. And this is from Dr. Carl Diaz, which I believe is of the Pietistic United Church of Christ frame of mindset. Pietism stressed personal interior religious experience rather than outward conformity to church dogma and practice. So now when you start hearing talking like that, the little red flags go. The true Pietist felt a sense of regeneration to a new life in Christ. Remember, Christ told me he must be born again, right? Often after a specific experience of conversion. So that, I don't know if you have friends that come from a Calvinist church or these other or more Pietistic church, you'll hear them talk about their birthday, and it was not the day that they were physically born in the hospital, but the birthday that they accepted Christ. And so now you start to raise more red flags. And then finally, he no longer depended on sacraments. And so those of you that were just in our study of the Augsburg Confession, that's where the flares are. And I was just talking to Pastor Stray before the service, and he told me something I didn't know, was that in the early years of the Wisconsin Synod, it was pietistic. It was started by folks that were sent out by the pietistic mission groups in Germany to the United States, and that they only had communion 4 times a year. And it was never on Sunday. New Year's Eve, and I think it was Christmas and Easter, one other day. So we can see right here how much our synod has changed and why it's changed. So that we joined the confessional group, but we want to be the confessional group with that's not seen as dead orthodoxy, but living orthodoxy, living confession of Christ in what we do and what we believe. So that's kind of a summary. So part of this class is how did the Christian church get from 11, 120 people up to millions of people around the world? And then how did St. Mark's get here from 7 families in 1965 to our membership today? Or how did the Wisconsin Synod get from, I think, 5 pastors and in 1850 to congregations all over the world. So that's kind of the extended summary. I have to be careful because I get all excited about this stuff sometimes. That's what's fun though when you're teaching a class like this. You're allowed to run down the rabbit hole because who's going to stop you? But hopefully it doesn't drag you down the rabbit hole to some place that's not interesting and isn't productive. So before I start on the worksheet, and I just want to say a couple things about the book of Acts as we go through it. From the Concordia Study Bible, it says there's 4 purposes for the book of Acts. One is it's to present a history. It's the only historical book in the New Testament. It's to give a defense a defense of Christianity. In fact, there's some thought that when Luke wrote this book, that he was in Rome with Paul, and that this book may have been handed to the Roman authorities as Paul's defense. This is what Paul has done, this is what he did, and this is why he's preaching what he's preaching. So, a defense of the Christian faith, and then to provide a guide. As a guide, the book of Acts tells us how the church started and how it grew. And so for us, I know when I was back at Northwestern, two steps forward, one step back was a big thing. Now that's how they hazed freshmen. You had to do a beat boat training, you know, two steps forward, beat boat, one step back, and kind of thing. But so much in life, so much in the churches, you make two steps forward, you make a step back. Two steps forward. But the thing is, if you're pointed in the right direction, you're eventually going to get there. And each time you take a step back is a learning and growing experience.
Finally, the fourth purpose is, and I have to apologize because I can't read with my glasses on, but I have them on so I can see who you folks are. And finally, to depict the triumph of Christianity in the face of bitter persecution. So that, I guess it's like when I teach my kids math classes.
I tell them, you're learning this stuff, it's like going up to Tahoe. When you go up, you don't even get up to Tahoe, so if you're standing right here, can you see where Tahoe is right now? No, you can't. But you know if you go up Highway 80, you'll get there. So if you follow the right path, and when you're going up Highway 80, what does it do? It goes up, and it goes down, it goes left, it goes right. So it's not like you're climbing up a smooth slide and there's a flag at the top and you're there. And so many things in life are that way. I mean, you go around, you can't see the forest through the trees. How are we going to get there? And how are we going to navigate this? But if we keep our focus on Christ and His Word, we get to where we need to go, despite all the turns and bends and downhills along the way.
Any questions or comments? Better than when's he going to stop talking, right?
Okay, now we'll finally read the introduction. The birth of a child is an exciting event. Parents, grandparents, other relatives, and friends join in the celebration of a new life brought into the world. Parents are filled with hopes and dreams for the child. What kind of child will he be or she be? What will her life be like? For me as a parent, what is his voice or what's her voice going to sound like when she finally starts talking? Now that, you know, there's something there when your child first starts talking. At the birth of the United States, there were doubts whether the country would long survive. Would the states pull together? Would they be torn apart by parochial interests or regional concerns? Are there any examples that we know that the United States got into trouble relatively early, within like 35 years or 40 years after 1776?
Well, the Constitutional Convention, of course.
Well, that's right, because with the Confederation, they had to change the Constitution completely. And then what was the big external force? The War of 1812, right? War of 1812, the capital of the United States was burned down. And after burning down the capital in 1814, the British general headed north, and he was on his way to Baltimore to torch Baltimore, and he got stopped at Fort Sumter, where Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner. And Francis Scott Key, if you check, also wrote a hymn in our hymnal. I don't remember which one it is, but. So there's ties there that we don't always realize. So what would the future, let's see, could the great experiment in democracy succeed? What would the future hold for this nation established in a land that seemed to hold such limitless potential? So there were a lot of it. It wasn't just cut and dried. America was going to sail on and do just fine. At the birth of the church on Pentecost, a casual observer might also wonder what the future would hold for it. Its numbers were few and insignificant in the eyes of the world. Not only were the numbers few, but there were no kings or princes or emperors that were part of the mix. You had fishermen and people that worked in the shop in the local town. It was not a group of people that you expected to start a religion to spread across the globe. The combined forces of the Roman government and the religious leaders of the Jews had put Jesus, the Lord of the church, to death. These same forces would not always look favorably on his followers. The church was founded in a world that offered the challenge of religious pluralism and Greek intellectualism. What do you think they mean by religious pluralism? Sometimes we use these phrases like, okay, the intellectualism, you can probably figure, well, that's Socrates and Plato and guys like that, right? Aristotle. But the religious pluralism, think back to Paul when he went on Mars Hill. What did Paul find on Mars Hill? Okay, this is going back to our Sunday school lesson.
The statue dedicated to
God. Yeah, Paul found at the Mars Hill the statue dedicated to the unknown God, because there were statues of the gods of everything all over the place. And so, in other words, at the time, what's human nature? Cover your bets, right? So make sure if there's a God out there that could, you know, cause me problems, I better, you know, worship him. So, in fact, January is named after a Roman god. Found that out today. Yeah, found that out. And reminded of that, reading Forward in Christ. And those of you who read Forward in Christ this month will know that January is named after the Roman god Janus, who you may have seen, if you've seen a picture of a guy with two heads, you know, one head to the left, one head to the right. Janus was the god of he was the gatekeeper god. So they, you know, looking back on the old year, looking forward to the new year. So there were gods for everything. You name it, they had a god for it. And so, why throw, you know, you either threw in another god just because you wanted to cover your bases, or why did you need another god? What was so special about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So I'll go to the next. The account of the birth of the Christian church in the book of Acts gives ample evidence that the church would meet those challenges and prosper according to God's plan and purpose. Christ builds his church on a solid foundation. He commissions it to proclaim his truth. He equips it for the work it is to do, and he grants the increase. So section one, the solid foundation. Just a little tidbit. What period, how many years do you think the book of Acts covers? When I never paid that much attention to it. I thought, well, you know, it's probably like, what, first 5 years history of the Christian church? 10 years? No, they're saying the first 30 years of the Christian church is recorded in the book of Acts, because you're starting in Jerusalem at Pentecost, going all the way up to Paul's imprisonment.
Would have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem.
There's a debate on whether it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or not. So we're not really sure. And then the trouble with
what's the biggest part of the book of Acts, and get all through that you say, why didn't they tell us? What's the part of why didn't the book of Acts tell us about? And I know I haven't studied it.
Read the death of Paul.
The death of Paul, and because church history has that Paul was arrested once, and they think he was released, and that he went and spread, did missionary work in Spain and France and Gaul, there. And so we hear nothing of that. And so I guess for us it's kind of like, oh, how come they don't know? But is it necessary? It's not really. It's one of those. So when the Holy Spirit decides this is what you're going to hear, or this is what you're going to, there's a reason for it. And we're disappointed. We don't hear about Paul's missionary journeys, or if there were Paul's missionary journeys to Spain and other places. But everything we need to help us grow as a church to understand the history is in the Book of Acts. Excuse me.
John?
Ed, sure.
Could it have been written before the death of Paul?
Yes, I think so. It was probably written, whenever it was written, it was most likely written before the death of the Apostle Paul. And that's probably, and who knows, maybe Luke died too. Or the other thing, when we start looking at this book, we find that it's addressed to Theophilus. And Theophilus also, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? We don't know. But it was not uncommon in those times for a wealthy patron to sponsor the publishing of a book or a writing or something like that. So it may have been that Theophilus said, we got to publish now. Who knows? Or Luke may have died. We don't know. So you can get stuck in what coulda, shoulda, woulda. But it is interesting. We know it was written sometime. It doesn't mention anything about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So, but that's not really important to the growth of the church in Rome and things like that.
I was just going to mention, John, one thing that is going on at the time that the book of Acts is written, it's the decade of the 60s, right, is persecution against Christians in Rome has begun. And so the book of Acts can be seen in this context as well, I think, as a response to some of the persecution that's going on.
Is your mic on?
I don't know.
Oh. Was his mic on? Oh, good. That's it.
Okay.
So he's the exception to the rule. I don't have to repeat what Matt said, what Dave Matt said. So we'll go ahead and continue. 30 years. So that's a long time. I'll go ahead and read the first section, the foundation of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the background, the evangelist Luke had already written an account of our Savior's life from the announcement of the birth to Mary to his ascension into heaven. Luke was a good historian, carefully investigating the facts before writing his gospel. He addresses account to a certain Theophilus, and Luke wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he had been taught. So Theophilus was a Christian. With the same careful research and attention to history, Luke wrote another book for Theophilus, the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is the history of the early Christian church from its founding on Pentecost to Paul's imprisonment in Rome.
Luke's account does not give us all the information about the early Christian church you might want, but it provides the information the Holy Spirit wants us to have. The book offers us important background for understanding the New Testament epistles and teaches important lessons for the church of all ages. So the first question has to do with verse 3. It says, why did Jesus give any convincing proof that he was alive? Because not everybody believed that he was alive. I mean, you start even from the first day the apostles running to the tomb. They didn't necessarily believe the women that came back to say nobody believed. Even the apostles in the upper room without Thomas were just kind of hiding out. Could it be true? Could he be alive? And then he appeared to them, and even after he appeared to him, the next week, Thomas still didn't believe. So here it was hard enough for the apostles themselves. So that's why Jesus took the effort. I think I forget the passage where it talks, but he appeared to 500 believers at one time.
So what was the subject of Jesus' post-Easter instruction to his disciples? So the subject was, show that he was lying. And the last part of verse 3 was, he spoke about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is Christ's spiritual role through the proclamation of the word and a proclamation of the gospel in word and sacraments. So spread the word. It's the Great Commission from Matthew 28:20. It says, points to ponder. Give several reasons why Jesus' resurrection is so important for Christians. The answer, he has several answers, and I'll give you what they are. But let's say, what do you think they are? Dave.
Yeah. Well, my first one that I always come back to is that Jesus is more than a guy with moral insight. He's more than just some guy teaching us how to live. He's divine. And so that's my first answer.
So without Jesus' resurrection, he's just a great teacher, right? He's just, which is what Islam teaches. Matt, did you have a comment?
It was just going to be a different insight. Uh-huh. Without Jesus' resurrection, there's no salvation.
Right, without Jesus' resurrection, there is no salvation. It assures us of our, and the answer is here, it demonstrates he's true God. In Romans 1:4, which says, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. So he's the Son of God. It assures us of our justification. In Romans 4:5, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And then the third answer they give, it assures us that we too will rise and live with him from John chapter 11. And John chapter 11 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So there's the assurance of that. The answer that they didn't give that would be my first answer would be in 1 Corinthians. And see how fast I can go through these tabs that are only labeled on one side. So Romans 15. And hopefully I go. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17 to 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Christ's resurrection is essential to our faith. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we might as well take our stuff, go home, and watch a football game. I mean, that's really. And what, and here's what's disturbing to me, is to have a person that was a member of a Lutheran church that I think kind of stayed with the pietistic bent, that once told me, isn't exciting? They think they found the bones of Jesus. If the archaeologists dug up the bones of Jesus, we pack up our stuff. We're wasting our time here, and we really have nothing to look forward to. David.
Well, the only point I wanted to add was, if Jesus was not divine, then we're back into pluralism, aren't we? Then he's just an excellent moral teacher, but there are lots of those. Muhammad, an excellent moral teacher. Gandhi, an excellent moral, and so forth. So without Jesus' divinity, we're back into pluralism, which is what worked for the Roman Empire as they expanded, right? It was politically correct in that time. But that's not what Christianity is. Mm-hmm.
We're living in pluralism.
Yes.
Pluralism today.
Right.
All around.
Pluralism shows up all around us today, but it has developed kind of a different format. And so the New Age movement is a good example. The God within you. Find, you know, if I have to depend on the God within me, I'm in deep trouble. I really am. So, but the pluralism, or there's the distractions, wealth, health, all these other things become a distraction. We want to worship our exercise routines or our diets, or if you look at some of the newer movements since, I thought one of the interesting things as I watched a PBS special on the protests of the 60s and early 70s. And so once, against the Vietnam War, once we pulled out of Vietnam, the leaders kind of got together and said, well, now what do we do? I mean, we've got momentum, we've got an approach. And as a side note, the approach of the 60s and 70s, the protest movement, really followed the success of the pietistic approaches back in the late 1800s and early 1900s for prohibition and women's suffrage. So you do the peaceful march, the nonviolent peaceful march. Of course, in the 60s and 70s, they managed to stretch a little beyond nonviolent, especially in Berkeley. But the leaders of those movements got together, what do? And so some said, well, let's save the old growth. And then, because a big part of that is, if you don't have God, who do you worship? Well, I guess you go back to Native times or whatever. People worship wood idols made out of wood or idols made out of stone, or they worship the earth. And so, to a certain extent, some of these people went back to a worship of Mother Earth. And there are some that feel that Mother Earth is more important than you, and we're no different than a dog, a cow, or a horse, or a cat, or whatever on this planet, but the planet is really the thing that counts. And so and they went into groups to save the whales and things like that. So they had a strategy, that's where they went. Our strategy, our focus, is to go out and tell others about Christ. That's what our mission is. Okay, now we'll get down to question number two. And you know what? I'm using in a classroom with a clock in the back that tells me that I've just killed my time allotment. And so somewhere I kept something. Oh, I thought I... I thought I put a little clock in. Does somebody have the time?
It's 10:20.
10:20? Oh, right. Okay. So I can do the whole rest of the lesson in 10 minutes, or we'll be working on it next week, too. See, so this will get spread out. Nope. So Jesus' teachings, along with his life, death, and resurrection, serve as the foundation of the Christian church. Why must they continue to be the church's foundation until he returns? I think we need to go.
I think if we don't follow, the church falls apart and we don't have the basic beliefs and we don't have the resurrection, because we start believing
right. If we take away Christ's life, death, and resurrection, as Carolyn pointed out, then we're just really kind of left with the feel good society. There's really no purpose. If Christ isn't raised, you know, like I said, you know, we might as well just pack it up and go home. It's just we're just another Rotary Club. Kind of, we're a club that helps people and does nice things. We get together, have a good time together, but that's it. And maybe we contribute to worthy causes and help other folks and stuff, but it's just a feel-good society. And the church has no other commission than to proclaim Christ and teach everything that he has commanded us. So there's two things there. We're to go and tell, but we're to tell everything. We don't want to piecemeal what we tell in the Bible. I remember what you remember these things from pastor's sermon. I would forget which pastor and which church. It might have been this church. It might have been Pastor Fransman. It might have been in Southern California. But I thought it was a really good example.
The story was, this woman is in the hospital near death, and the pastor comes in and says, well, would you like me to read some scripture for you to comfort you? And she said, yes, sure, Pastor. Use my Bible. It's on the nightstand. And so he opens up the Bible, and there are whole sections of pages cut out. And so this Bible has all these things. And he looks at it and goes, well, why are you missing these sections? And she goes, well, Pastor, you told me that those were the sections that might not really be true. So we want to have a Bible. We want to know the Bible that we're using, and the Bible. We want to know that the Bible we're using is the full course of the Word of God, and it's not just man's doing, but that men were led by the Holy Spirit, and what we have is God's message to us. And sometimes you hear the people complain, well, men wrote it. How do you know it's true? Well, think of it this way. If you believe in God, and God is powerful enough to create the earth in 7 days, he's powerful enough that Jesus rose from the dead, powerful enough that Jesus could calm the ocean, then don't you think God would be powerful enough to get us a book that tells us what he wants us to know? So we don't have this book by accident. It's not a cleverly devised scheme of men, but it is God's word to us and for us. Now, let's see if we can actually get to the second section. Commissioned by the Lord is Acts 1, 4 through 8. So I'll read that, beginning verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, what are you at this time going to restore? Or are you going?
Excuse me. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's a pretty big...
sounds like a pretty brash statement, doesn't it?
So Jesus told his disciples to do nothing and simply wait for the Holy Spirit. How did that impress on the disciples that the Holy Spirit is a gift?
Because they're going to be sent from God the Father.
Okay. So it impresses it because they are going to be sent. Also, it's a gift is something that's free to charge. So they didn't have to earn the right. He didn't tell them, stay in Jerusalem, and when you do enough prayers and you give enough offerings, then I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, did he? I mean, that's, when you reach a state of sufficient holiness or evolution or whatever, then you will be able to receive the Holy Spirit. No, he just said, wait. And then it says, question number two, how does that impress on us that as individuals and as a church body, we must always submit to God's timing?
Oops. And I have a verse that I picked out that I thought was appropriate for this. Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. So often we think we've got it figured out, right? But we need to depend on God. You know, as we go through even the history of apostles, the history of our church, the history of the early Christian church, there were times that looked like really bad setbacks. How are we going to get through this budget crisis? St. Paul, the leading missionary to the Gentiles, he's getting sent off to Rome. What's going to happen? What's going to happen in mission? So there are road bumps along the way. God's timing, God's plan isn't always the way we want it or the way that we think it should be. It says, we, like the disciples, can only take God at his word, trust his promises, and wait for him to fulfill his promises in his own good time. Then said for verse 6, the disciples asked if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. What confusion seems to lie behind this question? So they keep asking Penny.
They're still waiting for earthly kingdom, not heavenly kingdom.
Okay. The problem is the disciples are still waiting for an earthly kingdom. Okay, I have a little tidbit I want to throw in and see.
The disciples still seem to be confused about the nature of Christ's kingdom and the role of the nation of Israel. It seems that they were looking for a restoration of the nation of Israel to political glory and power back to the time, basically, of Solomon, right? King David's time, they're still fighting their battles and stuff, but Solomon was kind of the glory of the nation of Israel. In fact, I guess I'll throw it in there. Did any of you watch the Simon Schama series on PBS called The History of the Jews? It's fascinating, and Schama. It's very interesting, and one of the things that came out in that was why a lot of Orthodox Jews turned away from Jesus. And there were, from what I think, if I watched it correctly, there were two things. One is, why two or three of us, why not seven? Because they saw Jesus. Okay, you hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, from Deuteronomy. They forget the Spirit of the Lord passing over the waters in Genesis and at Sephora. And don't ask about that. But why do you think the Athanasian Creed, if you look at the Athanasian, it's in the hymnal, that's a good reason to keep your hymnal as a resource. But the Athanasian Creed goes on and on and on about there is one God, not three gods. So there are three persons, one God. And so that point doesn't get across to the Jewish point. But it's one of the mysteries that a God that isn't rational. It isn't logical. How can you have three persons and one? It doesn't make sense to our physical mind. And then the second issue was, how come there's no peace? Because the Jewish mind believes, the Jewish mindset is that when Messiah comes, there will be peace. Done. And so, what Jesus said in John 14:27, I've got little tabs here, so that's how I'm cheating, because I can't look this stuff up this fast without the tab. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. But here's the key. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The peace of Christ is not an earthly, it's not a Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where you're not worried about being attacked and that you can walk down the street without getting mugged and things like that. The peace of Christ is what? It's knowing that there is heaven waiting for you when you die, because Christ has gone and prepared a place for you. So no matter how bad things are physically, spiritually, we are at peace. And that's, the world wants peace where everybody, the Romney King, why can't we all just get along? That's what the world, that's the peace the world needs. The problem is, we live in a world of sinful human beings, and that peace will never come to fruition. Let's open to hymn number 462. As soon as the bells stop ringing, let's read the verses of hymn 462 as our closing. Hymn 462, oh that the Lord would guide our way. They're lasting long enough that everybody can wait for the page. I think I do.
can turn it down and back.
Can you turn it down?
Oh, you know what?
We're easily heard in this congregation, in this church.